I'd like to invite you this morning to Matthew chapter 28. And the message this morning is going to be a thematic study of an important concept in Scripture, but we're going to start here in a very well-known passage at the end of Matthew 28. I'm planning, God willing, to return to the series on Luke next week, and really our staple here, just to work our way through different portions of the Bible, different books of the Bible. But sometimes it is helpful and even necessary to break up kind of the normal course of things for special emphases. We've spent a lot of time here over the last few weeks in relation to Christmas, talking about the incarnation, and then also some things that I hope have been an encouragement to you as we head into a new year. And we're going to have one more special emphasis this Sunday, and it's something that we have been doing more at this time of the year, where on this particular Sunday, there is a convergence of two thoughts in the minds of people throughout our country. And these two issues go together. They are actually inseparable from a biblical standpoint. And my effort is today, as it has been in the past, to keep these two tied together in our minds. And I'm talking about the fact that this Sunday, by many churches, is observed as the Sanctity of Life Sunday, and it's chosen particularly in commemoration of the Roe v. Wade decision that legalized abortion on demand in this country. And so many churches are thinking about life, particularly the life of the unborn, the value of life, the need to protect that life. And yet tomorrow, the very next day, is the honoring of Martin Luther King Jr., which has become the symbol in this country for the importance of honoring all people, regardless of skin color or ethnicity or anything else, and really celebrating the advances in that area as this country has made efforts to deal with a very broken past and issues of racism and discrimination, and to highlight the value of every human life that way. And my point is that both of those things, though the one tends to be celebrated by conservative people, and the other tends to be more celebrated by liberal or progressive people, actually, both of them, the right way to think, is the very same issue biblically. And we want to consider that this morning, that both of those matters at the core have to do with a just treatment of our fellow human beings, despite the vast differences that may exist between us and some of them. People really do sometimes, often, they see one side, but not the other. And for example, Hollywood is all about the one issue, and known for its quote-unquote wokeness, when it comes to matters of race and even equal treatment of people who have a variety of quote-unquote sexual orientations. And yet it is that same group that also does not honor the other side of life in the womb. And perhaps you heard the story this week of a speech that Michelle Williams gave as she, a week ago today, received her Golden Globe Award for Best Actress in a Limited Series. And here's what she said. When you put this in someone's hands, you're acknowledging the choices they make as an actor, moment by moment, scene by scene, day by day. But you're also acknowledging the choices they make as a person, the education they pursue, the training they sought, the hours they put in. I'm grateful for the acknowledgement of the choices I've made, and I'm also grateful to have lived at a moment in our society where choice exists, because as women and as girls, things can happen to our bodies that are not our choice. I've tried my very best to live a life of my own making and not just a series of events that happened to me. but one that I can stand back and look at and recognize my handwriting all over, sometimes messy and scrawling, sometimes careful and precise, but one that I had carved with my own hand, and I wouldn't have been able to do this without employing a woman's right to choose, which the media all over the country saw as a veiled reference to her having had an abortion at some point in her life. To choose when to have my children and with whom, when I felt supported and able to balance our lives, as all mothers know that the scales must and will tip towards our children. Now, I know my choices might look different than yours, but thank God, or whomever you pray to, that we live in a country founded on the principle that I am free to live my life, free to live by my faith, and you are free to live by yours. So, women 18 to 118, when it is time to vote, please do so in your own self-interest. It's what men have been doing for years, which is why the world looks so much like them. But don't forget, we're the largest voting body in this country. Let's make it look more like us. And if you saw the video of her giving that speech, as you look out on the audience, you almost could have imagined that somebody was preaching a very moving sermon or telling a very moving story in a sermon, and people were weeping and crying and so touched by this statement about a woman's right to choose, which is just the buzzword for the right to have an abortion and to kill your child if it interrupts with the plans you have for your career or whatever else you may think is important. And you say, how do we as believing people, how should we respond to that sort of thinking, that way of looking at the unborn? And I think really the key, the answer is right in her own words. If she would just apply some of the comments that she made to other issues. So her burden, particularly at the end of her speech, was for the equality of women with men. And there is no doubt that historically there has been a great deal of oppression and abuse of women by men. And that is an issue of justice that the Bible speaks to. And we don't really know the details of her story and what exactly she was referring to about her experience and this not being her choice. You can imagine any number of scenarios, and there are plenty of women that become pregnant because men take advantage of them. And so that has to be recognized, and that has to be responded to in a biblical way. And people are right to be concerned about that problem, that social ill. But what the scripture would say is just apply the same thing across the board, not only to people who are different from you in gender and seeking equality and respectful treatment with reference to men, but to apply the same thing and give equality and respectful treatment to pre-born babies as well. It's really the same issue. And as we start to think about that today, we're going to start in an unusual place. It is the Great Commission passage that probably a lot of us could quote that gives us the marching orders for the Church of Jesus Christ as he was getting ready to ascend to the presence of God, and he's commissioning the disciples to go into all the world. And this is what he says in Matthew 28, and these are our marching orders as well. Verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I bring this up because this is often the passage we go to when people start to talk to Christians about social issues and about justice in the world. And there is an important point that God's people have often made, and that is that this passage gives us what is the mission of the church as an organism or as a collective group of people serving God in this world. And you look at that, and there really is nothing that is social in nature in that commission. It is spiritual in nature. It is about making disciples. It is about leading people through the truth and by the work of the Spirit to become followers of Jesus and then teaching them that they might grow and become productive for Him, doing the same kind of work in the world generation after generation before He returns. And there is an important point to make there, because very often as the Church of Jesus Christ has become concerned about social issues, it has become an enormous distraction from that very focused spiritual mission. And historically, we understand that particularly in the 20th century, the mainline denominations in this country, out of a legitimate concern, ended up changing the basic mission and message of the church to where it became a matter of what we know as the social gospel. And so many of God's people, the more conservative ones, the more oriented to the strict interpretation of the Bible, come back to a passage like this and urge us to be careful that we not water down the mission of the church or distract us from the preaching of the gospel. And that is a note that has to be sounded generation after generation, because there really is a danger to become so taken up with the enormous problems of society that we lose sight of eternity and the suffering that faces people in eternity that is so much heavier and so much greater than anything they might experience here on earth. And I want to sound that note as well. However, I also want to ask the question, when this passage says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, did Jesus teach anything on these topics? And did Jesus, not talking so much to the church as an institution, but as individual followers of his in the world, did he have anything to say about what it is we ought to be thinking and doing in these areas out in society? Somehow, in our effort to preserve the mission of the church, we have maybe lost the reality that part of the teaching needs to involve what is the Christian's role in society. Jesus said some things about that, and he actually pointed us to an enormous body of God's revelation where there is a great deal more about it than in his writings. And I want to move in that direction by taking you to Matthew chapter 5. And would you go with me to the Sermon on the Mount, where after introducing it with the Beatitudes and talking about how we are to be, as Jesus' disciples, salt and light in this world, he also says this in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And I believe that in that passage, the word "fulfill" there is not going to be restricted to Jesus accomplishing events himself that were predicted in the Old Testament. That is part of it. But notice that he's talking not only about the prophets, where those predictions tend to appear, but he says, "Don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I came to fill them up full." And if you wonder, what in the world does that mean, that Jesus fills the law and the prophets up full? What is he talking about? He goes on to tell you what he means. And what you have is the Lord expounding certain laws of the Old Testament that in his day and age had been misunderstood and misapplied. You have heard that it was said, "But I say unto you, this is the way to think about the law. This is the bearing of the law on my disciples. This is how to apply the moral truths of the law to specific issues that you face." And it's a matter of not being satisfied with technical compliance with a rule, but of the heart and the spirit of the law that, for example, It's not only that the act of adultery is wrong, but the lust that leads to adultery is wrong. And that actually is the full meaning of what God was getting at through the laws he gave on that topic in the Old Testament. And I bring this up because it makes the point that one of the things our Lord taught is that the Old Testament is a source for instruction on ethics. And because of the fact that there is so much there that has to do with one nation in the world, naturally you're going to find more material that has to do with how God thinks about society and how these principles of justice and so forth are worked out by looking at the Old Testament. That passage, among others, invites us to consider what else might we learn and should we learn as disciples of Jesus about how to treat other people from the Old Testament. That's where I'm going with this morning. Actually, Jesus gave you a little hint when he said also about the Old Testament that you can sum it all up in two main things God is working people toward, and his main expectations is that you love God with all your heart and you love your neighbor as yourself. Two of them, and again, inseparably connected. And the second one is the foundation, really, for everything that I want to share this morning about right and just treatment of fellow human beings. And so this morning, the title of the message is Foundations for Justice in Society. And we're going to work our way through a number of key passages in the Old Testament. I'm really just skimming over the top and leaving a whole bunch of them out, just enough to get across the basic idea. And may the Lord use this to adjust and grow our thinking and affect our treatment of others. Foundations for Justice in Society. And we're going to start at the beginning. If you go with me to Genesis chapter 1. And what we have in this passage on creation is the ultimate theological basis for this thing that we call justice. It is in those famous words that summarize the creation of human beings on the last day of creation. And in Genesis 1, verse 26, God says this: "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. There's a lot that could be said here. We have talked about this passage before, so hopefully I can take some things for granted, but we certainly want to realize that this idea of the image of God means that human beings uniquely possess the ability to reflect characteristics of God that distinguish us from the rest of the created world and that give us a special status in God's way of ordering the world. And it also gives us a role. It elevates us to the position of God's appointed lords over the rest of creation. And we could talk about exactly what that means and all the many different attributes of God that we can reflect and what's involved in exercising dominion. But this morning, all that I want to say from this passage is that this also gives us the foundation for how we interact with fellow human beings. Because every human being shares the same basic composition, identity, status, role. And even though it has been so damaged by sin in the world, nevertheless, it is still true. We know this because we have later references to the image of God. Even after the fall, this is still the core of who we are based on the original creation. And it applies across the board no matter what distinctions, legitimate distinctions may exist. Later on, as the story goes on in chapter 2, we get more information about male and female, and particularly about marriage, and there are things there that make it clear that there is a kind of authority structure that God has instituted within the relationship of marriage. However, before he said that, he said that male and female are both Adam. That is, they're both humans. They're both humanity, and they both equally share this thing called the image of God. And because all people, no matter what distinctions there may be between us, right there is a distinction of gender. You can think of all kinds of other differences, whatever it might be. What joins us together is more foundational and more significant than what distinguishes us as individuals. Theologian Wayne Grudem applies this, and he says, this means that people of every race deserve equal dignity and rights. It means that, and here's some other distinctions. Like right away our minds go to the race issue, and that's huge, but there are a lot of other differences as well. It means that elderly people, those seriously ill, the mentally retarded, and children yet unborn deserve full protection and honor as human beings. And then he asks, he deals with the question, what happens to this kind of society or justice or respect in society when the image of God is not honored that way? Here's what he says, quote, if we ever deny our unique status in creation as God's only image bearers, we will soon begin to depreciate the value of human life. We'll tend to see humans as merely a higher form of animal and will begin to treat others as such. We will also lose much of our sense of meaning in life. And is that not exactly what happened as you continue to read through Genesis? Like chapter 4, what's the very next thing you read? After the birth of their two sons. One kills the other. And by the time you get through just two more chapters, leading up to the flood, it says the earth was filled with violence. As people all over the place are disregarding the basic value of human existence. And the flood did not resolve that, because after the flood, Noah and his family come out, and what's like the first thing God says? You don't have to be a vegetarian anymore. You can eat animals, praise the Lord. But whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because in the image of God made he man. And the Lord knows that this disrespect for life and this violence and this murder is going to continue. And what people need to be constantly reminded about is that regardless of differences, regardless of your personal feelings or preferences or past with other people, they all are of the same glorious stuff as you, the image of God. And that is the basis for just treatment of our fellow human beings. But it doesn't stop there. And I want us to jump ahead another set of chapters to Genesis chapter 18. And at a point when the Lord has said a lot about his plans for Abraham and for Abraham's family, and we're at an unusual moment here where, because of the wickedness that had taken over the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord was ready now to just wipe out those cities. They had sinned beyond their day of grace. They had so violated basic principles of morality that the Lord was just not going to tolerate it anymore. And we normally think about their sin as homosexuality, and that is a huge problem there. But do you remember as well what happened when the angels go down there? The people of that city are just shoving themselves into that house and are about ready to attack those men, and only because of divine intervention making them blind are they delivered. There was a great deal of violence and just harsh treatment of other people driven by the lust, no doubt, but it's really all kind of in the same package of problems that the Lord is about getting ready to judge. And as he's setting up for that, look with me at chapter 18, verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him." And it doesn't say that he might be saved, though that's true too. It doesn't say, "I've chosen him that the Messiah might come through him," though that's true. He says, "I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." In other words, one of the purposes God has for Abraham and his descendants is that they would be a model of justice and righteousness in the world, teachers of justice and righteousness in the world, pointing the rest of the world as part of the divine blessing as to what the world, by God's grace, is supposed to look like, particularly in the way that we treat each other. And it's very easy to just kind of glide over this statement as a part of the story, because it doesn't seem like it's really what the story is about. But this is hugely significant to understand the purposes of God, as well as to put the Mosaic Law later on in context. And what is fascinating about this, and I don't know what Abraham was thinking, but as the Lord is talking about what he's going to do as a matter of justice, Abraham begins to kind of argue with God and to intercede on behalf of Lot. And listen to what he says down in verse 23. "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" So God has just said, "I want these people to convey and teach and live out my righteousness and justice." And it's like Abraham says, "Okay, Lord, you're concerned about that. Now I'm going to hold you to it." He had a concept of justice, that righteous people should not be punished for the sin of other people. And he's going to argue with the Lord for that. We know how that turned out. God had mercy and rescued Lot and his family from that place, basically in response to this prayer. The point is that Abraham had some concept of justice, of how things ought to be, in the way that punishments are meted out and that authority figures treat those that they're responsible for. And he is interceding with God about all of that and what he was going to do. And somebody says, "Well, that's Abraham, and it's going to be a long time before these things get fleshed out. We get to the law. And the whole earth must already again be filled with violence, and there's no hope out there apart from this." Well, have you ever thought about Job? The book of Job probably was written down in the days of Solomon, but there are many good reasons to conclude that Job himself, his life, and those events took place actually during the time of the patriarchs, either around this time or a little bit before. And I want you to go with me to the book of Job, and particularly chapter 29. Job 29. You probably remember that when this story of Job begins, he is commended by the text when it says that he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Even though Job struggled to understand the justice of God in his life, the book as a whole and the Lord himself bears testimony to his integrity of character and his righteousness in the decisions and the relationships of his life. And that really comes to a head when in chapters 29 to 31, Job is defending himself against all these untrue attacks by his friends. And I want you to look at verse 14 in the middle of that. It says, "I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban." And he presents this in this image of very beautiful and regal clothing that he puts on himself. But he says, "That is how my just treatment of people was on display. Everybody could see it, and it was a very beautiful thing. This is not self-righteous here. He's telling the truth under God. And you say, well, what does that look like, and what does he actually mean by that? Well, the verses that are all around this tell you what this looks like. Look with me at verse 12. I delivered the poor who cried for help, the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. Then you come to that general statement in verse 14, and then he goes on, verse 15. I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame, a father to the needy. I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous, made him drop his prey from his teeth. All right, so he's telling you what the justice looked like. It meant that if there was somebody in need that called to him for help and he had the resources, he was not going to close his heart to that person. He was going to be generous. And he was going to find a way to lift them up. It also meant that if there were those who were being oppressed by those in authority, including by the wealthy and the powerful in society, he was going to go after that situation and rescue the oppressed from those who were striving to beat them down. That is what his justice looked like in the world. This guy had no Bible. There was no such thing even as the Mosaic Law. I imagine he didn't even know who Abraham was. And yet somehow he understood what just treatment looks like in the relationships of your life out in the world. In fact, even in an area that we might struggle with, as we come to chapter 31, he really is an outstanding example. And this is the only other passage I'll read from this book, but chapter 31, verse 13. If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up, when he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? Wow, what a great verse to respond to abortion. You were in that womb yourself way back when, and you were made by the same God. And he's talking here about people that he calls his manservant or his maidservant. We want to understand that this form of quote-unquote servanthood or slavery is not what we would think of. This is the struggle we have. When we think about modern slavery that was so common in this country, where this mass kidnapping and deportation of these people that was all mixed into racism and the abusive treatment, typically in this setting, slavery was actually a way to survive in what could be a very unstable world. When you got into debt and had no resources to pay, you attached yourself, perhaps temporarily, perhaps for a longer stretch, to somebody wealthier as a way of paying back your debt. And even in that kind of relationship, I mean, this sounds like Ephesians chapter 6. He didn't need the Apostle Paul to come and tell him, you know, masters, treat your servants with honor and so forth. I mean, this guy lived a couple thousand years before the New Testament. It's incredible that he had such a high standard of justice and such a high view of his fellow man, including those who were actually his servants. But then it does get more fleshed out as we come to the law of Moses. And so I'd like you to turn for just a few illustrations of that to the book of Deuteronomy, where many of these things get special attention. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, I'm stopping here not because it's talking about these topics so much, but because it helps us a great deal to define the terminology, the main term for justice that we see in the Old Testament. And in Leviticus, or Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 3, it's talking about the food that the priests were to receive as their basically paycheck for the work that they were doing in the tabernacle. And it says, and this shall be the priest's due from the people From those offering a sacrifice, whether ox or sheep, they shall give to the priest the shoulder, the two cheeks, and the stomach. And actually, we don't see it well in English, but the word translated do is the same word that normally in passages like we're looking at is translated justice. It's looking at justice from the standpoint of the person who receives it. We have a word for that. We call it rights. What is due to a person, if you're going to treat them in a just way, in keeping with their character in the image of God, they have certain rights, just like you have rights. In this case, he's using it to talk about a totally different situation, but he says, look, it's their due. It's what is coming to them. It's what you owe them, we could put it that way. And that is the word that's used for justice. The idea is that this is what we owe to each other as fellow image bearers living together in the same place. And what does that look like? If you go with me a little further back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, and one of many laws along these lines, it actually starts talking about the Lord himself and his treatment of people. Deuteronomy 10:17, the Lord your God is a God of gods, a Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial, takes no bribe. He executes justice, there it is, for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You see how he just moves right seamlessly from his own character to what he's expecting out of his people. I stick up for the oppressed. If somebody's being abused and I can do something about it, I go in there and I fight for justice. I'm not even satisfied with technical ideas of justice. There is a love ethic that is ultimately moving forward here toward those who are in need and for those who are in classes of people that normally would not get love in a society, the sojourner in this case. So that's an illustration. Also in Deuteronomy, go to chapter 24, and you'll see another kind of statement along these lines. Again, this is different from our culture in terms of how economics work, in terms of how debt works. But here's what he says in verse 12, and if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. And, of course, the idea there is that a man has very little to give you as collateral to prove to you that he's going to pay it back. So he gives you his blanket. And that's how destitute he is. And he says, as it gets to get cold, don't hang on to that blanket. Give it back to the guy. And when you do, verse 13, you restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his clothes, in his cloak, his coat that he uses as a blanket, and bless you. And then this is my point. It shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. Don't read a lot of theology into that as far as the salvation. And it's not talking about that. We tend to use the word righteousness for this very ultimate concept of a righteous standing before God. So we read a verse like that, it sounds like he's going to earn his right. That's not what he's talking about. All God is saying, he did the right thing. To give him his cloak back, he did the right thing. That was a righteous act that meets my standards and reflects the way you ought to treat people that are disadvantaged. And as he continues a little bit later, verse 17, you shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless or take a widow's garment in pledge. You notice that these categories of people keep coming up. There's the poor, there's the widow, there's the orphan, and there's the sojourner. The kind of people that in a society would normally be taken advantage of, marginalized, abused, these are the very kind of people that are elevated to a position where the Lord says you need to treat them with the same kind of attitude as I treated you when you were a slave. Delivering them from oppression, acting on their behalf, lifting them out of their need, that they might be able to make progress in life as normal human beings in this society. And somebody could still come back and say, well, that was the law, and free from the law, and churches in Israel, and so on and so forth. Okay, go with me to one more chapter in Deuteronomy, and that is chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, which is introducing all of these laws. And the Lord says through Moses in verse 5, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?'" Do you realize what's happening? Moses is saying it's not just about Israel. There are truths about ethics and just treatment of other people that I'm putting in your society as a witness and a testimony to other nations to know what, by my grace, they ought to look like as well, and the kinds of laws they ought to make in their setting. And the law, if the people had obeyed it, which they never did consistently, and we know where all that's going, but the ideal is that Israel keeping the law has an attractive influence on other nations that are impressed by the justice and wisdom and righteousness in their society and that are drawn to that kind of structure and life as well. And no, they never did this consistently, but as we move quickly ahead to a few other portions of the Old Testament, there were times when there was like a little glimmer of the possibilities, of the potential. And the highest point is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 10. If you go with me there, where we find a description of the reign of Solomon. And somebody comes from the ends of the earth. And we don't know her, but she is called the Queen of Sheba. And she's heard about this man and how wonderfully organized his rule is and how wise he is and how many subjects he knows about and the wealth of this place and how well-ordered everything is. So she comes, and he gives her the tour of her life. And just to jump into a few verses, chapter 10, verse 6, here's what she says. "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came. And my own eyes had seen it, and behold, a half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel." And then this, "Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may do what? Execute justice and righteousness." And folks, what you're looking at there is the greatest fulfillment so far of Deuteronomy chapter 4, where the nations of the world are compelled to go to Israel and travel far distances to just see what this looks like when people are so well-ordered and people respect each other the way the Lord has laid out. Justice and righteousness was one of the things that she beheld. And we could keep tracing this throughout the Old Testament. Again, skipping over a bunch of passages, let me just drop into a few more. Go with me, since we're talking about Solomon, to the book that he helped to put together, and that's Proverbs. And if you go with me to Proverbs chapter 31, we're going to read a statement from the part of Proverbs 31 that you don't know and that you hardly ever hear about. But the mother of King Lemuel said those words as much as everything else later on. It's possible that Lemuel is a kind of a pen name for Solomon, but there are many people who think that this was actually a non-Israelite king, and the Lord led Solomon or the men of Hezekiah who had a part in compiling this latter part of Proverbs to include in his word this wisdom. We don't really know, but it's in his word either way. And here's what his mother told him about how a king should act. It's Proverbs 31, verse 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Does that sound familiar? This is the same ethic all the way through the scriptures. But we understand that once Solomon was out of the way, everything came crashing down, the kingdom divides, and there's all of this violence and corruption and warfare and infighting and injustice, particularly in certain periods when there was a very powerful, wealthy class that abused the lower classes. And to deal with that, you have some very courageous men that the Lord raises up at various points, and we call them prophets, to come and denounce the oppression that was characteristic of both northern and southern kingdoms. And the southern kingdom, just to pick one example, in one of the prophets, a statement that, again, we could probably all quote from the 8th century, it's Micah. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and he gets at the essence of our responsibility. He says, it's not about all this extravagant worship. It's not about all this bringing all these sacrifices and just surrendering all of this stuff in the temple. He has shown you what is good, what the Lord requires of you. And one of the three things he says has to do with justice, to do justice, to love kindness or loyalty, to walk humbly with your God. And Micah lays out all kinds of ways in which the people were not doing that. And then there's Amos, who also makes a statement that became famous because it was quoted by Martin Luther King in his speech there in Washington about justice rolling down like waters and so forth. What is fascinating about that is that before Amos gets into the sins of God's people and all the injustices going on, he actually spends about the first chapter and a half talking about other nations that did not have the law and did not have access even to all the truth that we've looked at. So go with me to the book of Amos, if you can find it there in the Minor Prophets. Chapter 1, and of all the sins, I mean, all these sins that are rebuked as far as the nations of these of this ancient world is concerned, they all have to do with violence, they all have to do with oppressing people and going overboard in warfare and abusing the weak and so forth. But listen to one of them, and that is at the end of chapter 1 where the Lord is talking to the Ammonites. And he says, for three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Why? Here's what they're accused of. Because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. For these people, land was more valuable than life. And in order to conquer the land of Gilead, they were willing to go in there and not just slaughter the soldiers, but the women and the children that those women were bearing. They ripped open pregnant women, and Amos says that is an egregious violation of social justice. I am not going to tolerate that. And just like I'm going to deal with my own people for their issues, I'm going to judge this nation that is not in a covenant with me, that did not have this law. Folks, God has laws of righteous treatment that apply across the board to nations. And there are national judgments that come as a result of violating those laws of the Lord. As we move on to the end of the Old Testament, just a couple more passages to think about. Eventually, these people get judged, God's people, they're sent off into exile. And there are a few other books left in that exilic and post-exilic period. And one of them is the book of Daniel. And I was reading something that brought this verse to my attention. I thought, that is really remarkable. Go with me to Daniel chapter 4. in a book that you would think is all about Israel and how God has a place and a future for Israel, and so we read about it for God's plan. There's also a lot about the Gentile nations here. And you remember that story when Nebuchadnezzar was turned into a beast and he went through seven periods of time out there in the grass like an animal, humiliated? And you probably always thought of that in terms of he was so proud and thought it was all about himself and giving the glory to himself and not to God, that God humbled him. That's only part of the story. Because listen to what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar as he interprets that dream and what is going to happen and how he should respond in considering the justice of God. You find the interpretation starting in chapter 4 and verse 19. And I'm looking for the verse here real quick, just trying to drop into the exact statement. It's verse 27. Here is Daniel's word for him. "Let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a heightening of your prosperity." And if you wonder what is that talking about, it doesn't take a lot of imagination. Nebuchadnezzar was known as a great builder of structures and these impressive palaces and everything else. How did these pagan empires build all of those buildings and the pyramids down in Egypt? It was through slave labor. It was through abusive treatment of others. And when Daniel's talking to him and preaching to him, he says, you've got to deal with this. God's not going to talk. This is part of the problem, is your oppressive treatment of people that are under your authority. You're using them. To you, they're just tools to get across your goals. You're not treating them as fellow image bearers. So again, it's not just Israel that's accountable to these things. This is a totally pagan man who is being held up to the same standard. You could look at Zechariah chapter 7 and 8, which revisits this for the people of Israel as far as after the exile and the struggles they're having. It's the same appeal, justice, righteousness, having mercy on the vulnerable and that sort of thing. But to wrap this up, I want us actually to go to the New Testament and back to the Gospel of Luke. So I guess this has something to do with our series in Luke. It's in chapter 4. And this will be our last text for today, Luke chapter 4. When the Lord launches his ministry there at the synagogue in Nazareth, he opens up to the book of Isaiah, and he starts to read out of chapter 61 of Isaiah in order to explain what this is all about. He says, "This is fulfilled in me." Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He says, that's what my ministry is about. And yes, there's a strong spiritual element as he is talking to people who are slaves of Satan and oppressed by Satan, and he is delivering them from that bondage. But it becomes very hard, both in the original context of Isaiah and as you look at the ministry of Christ, to say this was only a spiritual thing. Jesus fed people. Jesus delivered people from their physical sickness. He had compassion on physical needs as well as spiritual needs. And that's not to say that you and I are to go about trying to do miracles. And we understand that in the ultimate sense, in the fullest sense, this is not all going to happen perfectly through Christ until he comes to establish his kingdom on earth. But could we not, looking at a passage like this in the light of Jesus' ministry, say, you know what, I should care about people in need? If I have resources that can assist them and that can deliver them and that can move them forward, it is a Christ-like thing to do, to sacrifice of my time and my money and my energy in order to show compassion and to stick up for those who have experienced injustice? I believe it is part of the mission of the church to teach God's people to live that way by the Spirit's power, who's also mentioned here, not in the arm of the flesh and not for our own justification, but because we love Christ and we've been regenerated by him and we want to be like him and serve him. This is a huge part of what service for Christ looks like, a Christ-like attitude in the world. And so as we apply this to our lives on a day like today, here are some things to consider. I want to encourage us all to regularly evaluate our attitudes toward other people. Do I view people as a means to my ends or as equally valuable as myself because also made in the image of God? A little more specifically, do I treat people with less dignity because they are different from me in skin color, ethnicity, culture, gender, age, socioeconomic status, educational background, physical or mental ability? Do I treat them with less dignity because their sin is different from mine? Or even because their beliefs about God are different from mine? And also, as I evaluate my attitude, what is my response toward those I know that are experiencing actual oppression that I have the ability to assist with? Here are some other thoughts. These truths about God's way of justice should urge us to not just tolerate and generally be kind to people, but actually actively develop relationships with people who are different from me. This is where we really begin to see not just the power of the image of God, but the power of the gospel, that it breaks down barriers and enables us to get over those barriers in order to demonstrate justice and love. It's particularly when people are different from us. And it's a wonderful characteristic of the Church of Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament, that if there's any place that should be able to happen, it's in this community. And I have thought about this a lot. There is a lot that we have to grow in this area. And what a blessing it would be if our church were characterized by a diversity of ethnicities way more than it already is. But here's what I want to leave you with on that point. We could talk all about that issue and think about ways, but I want to encourage you to start with the people that are already here, because there are already enough differences among us that our natural barriers, the kind of respectful, loving, gracious treatment that I'm talking about. And perhaps the Lord is saying, you know, work on the diversity you already have. Work on the unity in Christ and the mutual respect that you are among those that are already here. Let me take care of the rest. We have enough to pursue, even with what we have already. Some other applications. I think we are encouraged to actively give financially to promote causes that are carrying out justice in the world. You may have seen walking in here on this Sunday, as we try to do, we have these little baby bottles that are a fundraiser for the Carolina Pregnancy Center. I want to encourage you to pick one up and to give a gift, bring it back next week, and that will be used for the purpose of defending life as well as giving the gospel to people who are struggling with some very hard life circumstances. If you really are concerned about that and want to do something more, I want to let you know, I'll talk about this some more in the business meeting today, but some of our college students here over the next month are involved in a fundraiser connected with an organization called Save the Storks, which is a group that outfits special buses that are set up near abortion clinics where people can go and get free ultrasounds and medical treatment and counsel and ways for them to preserve life as a Christian-based organization. And they're involved in an effort to outfit one of these buses for the purpose of our local Carolina Pregnancy Center as well. And this is an enormously expensive thing for college students to be trying to fund. I think it's $150,000. And if you have any questions about how you can help, talk to my daughter, Anna Grace, and she can give you the information. So there is money that we can give. There is time that we can give to volunteer and give of ourselves sacrificially to help in those kinds of situations as well. This afternoon, we have the opportunity to vote on one of our single ladies that has been called of God to go to the other side of the world to do this kind of work, to rescue orphans, specifically what these passages have been talking about. And so there are other ways that we can participate. This ought to affect the way that we vote, which is a very confusing thing to talk about these days, but I'll just leave it at this, that Christian people, in light of these principles, ought to vote for candidates whose policies are most likely to uphold biblical principles of justice in honor of the image of God. And finally, and ultimately, we ought to evangelize, because only as people are secure in Christ and have him reigning over their hearts can they become like him truly in their treatment of others. May the Lord help us to discern the applications for our own lives, that we might more and more be characterized by justice in our treatment of fellow human beings.